Hebrews chapter 10. We're continuing to work our way through this great book. And what we're going to look at today is the final subsection of the expository unit that began at chapter 7, verse 1, dealing with the Melchizedekian priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the occasion or circumstance which made necessary this theme was the temptation these Hebrew believers were experiencing from the Jews to turn from Christianity back to Judaism, back to the old covenant sacrificial system. There was a lot of pressure on them. In order to discourage these believers from turning away from Christ, our author has developed a magnificent theme of Christ's priesthood. In chapter 7, he argued for the superiority of Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In 8:1 through 10:18, he argued the superiority of Christ's priesthood or priestly ministry, which is based upon a superior covenant. And what we have this morning in chapter 10, 1 through 18, is in effect the summation, the climax of this theme. This is a repetition of and a climax of what we have really already studied. And so we're going to be able to move through these 18 verses quickly, and actually we'll go through 18 verses today. Might be the first and last time you ever cover that many verses in one time. But like I said, these verses have been, this is a climax, this is a summary. And we've really dealt with most of these themes, so we don't have to hammer it too long. So we'll be able to actually move through that. This section on Christ's priesthood has been deep. It has been technical. It's not an easy section to grasp. And I'm sure you're going to be relieved that we get through this and move on to something a little more practical. And when we get into chapter 11 in a couple weeks, it will be maybe too practical for you. I say that because it's going to really hit home. With dealing, you know, chapter 11 deals with the subject of faith in our day-to-day lives. So it should be very challenging. But I have really enjoyed this study of the Melchizedekian priesthood. It is deep. I mean, there's a lot of things to wrestle with and grapple with here. But it's encouraging to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Melchizedekian priesthood all through the Bible, that God has provided redemption for His people. Now we're going to divide these 18 verses up into four parts. The first four verses show us the inadequacy of the Levitical system. Now we've gone over that many times. Verses 5 through 10 show us the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 11 through 13 contrast the Levitical sacrifice and the sacrifice of Christ. And verses 14 through 18 show the spiritual blessing which we receive as a result of Christ's sacrifice. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." So our author here is showing the inadequacy of the Levitical system, and he's been doing that over and over. He wants these Hebrews to know, don't turn back to there. That's an inadequate system. The law, he says, is a shadow. The coming of Christ cast a shadow back into the Old Testament. And the purpose of the law of Moses is to give us a foreshadowing, a prefigurement of the person and work of Christ. Those Old Testament sacrifices, they were a shadow, never a substance. Now you know that shadows aren't enough. You can't live in the shadow of a house. You need a house. It's the shadow just points to the reality. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "The law is a shadow of good things to come." Now the word "come" here is the Greek word "mellow." Anybody know what "mellow" means? Cheryl? About to be. About to come. It's in the infinitive in the Greek. It means about to be. It means on the point of. Alright, he says these are a shadow of the good things about to come. Now most people reading the New Testament violate the basic hermeneutical principle of audience relevance. Alright, this book of Hebrews was written to who? The first century Hebrew Christians, right? So we're reading somebody else's mail. So we have to understand when we read this, first of all, what did it mean to them? Once we know what it means to them, then we can interpret it to us. About to be was to them. The good things refers to the full consummation of the new covenant. The new covenant in all its fullness was just on the verge of breaking. He says they're about to come. They're about to come in the first century, and just 5 years after this letter was written, the temple was destroyed, the new covenant was totally consummated. So what was future to them, which was about to be for them, is 2,000-year-old history for us. So important when you're reading Scripture. Audience relevance. Who is it written to? What did it mean to them? Now the word image there in verse 1 is the Greek word icon, and it means exact replica. He says the law was only a shadow, it wasn't an exact replica. And the word perfect is from the Greek word teleao, and it means to bring to a state of completeness. This is referring to a perfect standing before God. The law could never bring us into a perfect standing with God. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews 10. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. That makes sense, right? I mean, if they brought us into standing, they wouldn't need. For the worshiper, once purified, would have no more conscience of sins. It'd be done. The author's rhetorical question demands a positive answer. Yes, they would have stopped if they perfected the worshiper. They would have stopped. The words once purified give us the same idea as perfect in verse 1. It means to be made right with God. See, if the Old Testament worshipers had been purified, they would have had no more conscience of sins. It is the conscience or knowledge of guilt which places one under the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, at no point did the Old Testament worshipers ever feel that the price of sin had been fully paid. If they had, they wouldn't have offered another sacrifice. After all, you don't keep on paying monthly installments on your car loan once you pay it off, do you? It's done. Once you pay it off, that's it. It's a finality. It's completed. It's paid off. Repetition, folks, conflicts with finality. An action that is repeated thereby shows itself to be inconclusive. Take marriage, for example. How many times do you need to get married? Once, right? Now, I mean, I understand today and age people are changing partners, but I'm talking about to your one life partner. How many times do you need to do it? You do it once. Why? Kathy and I have been married for 25 years. We only got married once. Why only once? Because it's final. That's all you need to do. It took, okay? Now, I know a couple that got married twice. They got married twice because they found out after their first marriage, they found out about 8 months after their first marriage, that the first marriage didn't count. They got married at sea by a ship's captain, and the state says, "We don't recognize that captain. You're not married." I said, "That was your chance, buddy." But he remarried her. I mean, they did it again. They had to do it twice because it didn't take the first time. Look at verse 3. He says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." All that the sacrifice did was to drum into their brains day after day after day that sin was not removed. It was only temporary covered. Far from erasing sin, those sacrifices underlined it. They remind them, "You're sinners. You need a Savior. You need a Savior." Look at verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." The words "not possible" are very strong words, and the words "take away" are from the Greek word aphireo. It's used of a literal taking off, as Peter's cutting off the ear of the high priest's slave in Luke 22:50. It signifies the complete removal of sin. Animal blood cannot atone for man's sin. Only man who is rational, volitional, articulate, and responsible being can serve as a proper equivalent and substitute for man. Well, what then was the purpose of these sacrifices? Why'd they keep doing them? They were a shadow. They were pointing to Jesus Christ who would come and atone for sin. They revealed to the people of Israel the righteousness of God and the grace of God. They revealed righteousness and that God said the wages of sin is death. And they saw death continually in the sacrificial system. They revealed the grace of God and that God would provide a substitute, a sacrifice for them. How much did Israel understand of Jesus Christ? I think they probably understood more than we give them credit for. And verse 1 through 4 show us again the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifices. They were only pictures. Only pictures. You know, when I leave home, I always carry pictures of my family. I carry a picture of Kathy and the girls. And I find comfort in looking at it. I mean, it's nice to look at that and remind this is what you have. But it's very inadequate. I can't talk to the picture. I can't get it to cook me dinner. No, that's not a good illustration. I can't have communion with it. I can't do things. I can't laugh with the picture. It's an accurate representation of the real thing, but it's a far cry from the real thing. So the Old Testament sacrifices could never do what Christ could. They could only picture Him. In verses 5 through 10, we see the perfect and complete adequate sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 5 through 7. He said, "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of Me, to do Your will, O God.'" What Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do, Christ did. He proves this by appealing to Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8. And this psalm is quoted nowhere else in the New Testament. And if you compare verses 5 through 7 of Hebrews 10 to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, you'll see that there's a verbal difference. The Hebrew Psalm 40 reads this way, "Ears thou hast digged for Me, instead of a body thou hast prepared." And this has caused many people problems. They say the author misquotes Scripture. But this is not so. What we have here is the author of Hebrews is following the Septuagint version. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it gives us an interpretive translation. The Greek translators regarded the Hebrew of digging or hollowing out the ears as part of the total work of fashioning the body. So our author is giving a free translation, or he's interpreting the meaning of verse 40. And the New Testament writers had that privilege, folks. They were inspired by God. They could do that. David in Psalm 40 has just been delivered from some sort of evil, possibly even the jaws of death itself. He then responds, "How can I show my gratitude to God? What can I do to demonstrate my love, my trust in Him who has delivered me from these circumstances? Should I offer sacrifice?" And he said, no, he said, God really doesn't want sacrifice. He wants submission. And in 1 Samuel, we see the very similar words in the mouth of Samuel. 1 Samuel 15:22, it says, Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" Remember the context of that? Saul is coming back from battle. He was told, don't bring any spoil, kill everybody, kill everything. And he come back and he's got sheep and goats. And Samuel confronts him and he says, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And he goes, then why do I hear those animals? He says, well, I brought the animals so we can sacrifice to God. In other words, I'm disobeying God, but I'm doing it so I can sacrifice. And he says, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He says, behold, it is better to obey than to sacrifice, and to heed than to the fat of rams. So obeying the voice of the Lord is submission. He's saying submission, our submission to God is better than the sacrifices that we try to offer. And then he says that rebellion is the opposite of submission. And in 1 Samuel 15:23, he says rebellion is not obeying the voice of the Lord. He says, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. David realized that what God really wanted was his submission. Heart-motivated obedience. And the author of Hebrews seems to be saying that this attitude of submission, which was manifest in David's life, is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. David, in his own historical circumstances, desired to show gratitude to God by his submission. And the author of Hebrews says that that kind of submission is ultimately and perfectly consummated in the incarnation and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is messianic, Psalm 40. It's speaking ultimately of our Lord Jesus Christ. What God really desires is submission to His will. What did God want from Adam? He wanted submission. That's why He commanded them not to eat of their one tree. Adam rebelled. God received this submission that He desired only from His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ perfectly submitted to the Father and was thus qualified to offer Himself as a sacrifice. Philippians 2:8 says of Christ, in being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. The Old Testament sacrifices were only good when offered in submission to God, looking forward in faith to the true sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember back in Genesis 4, verse 3, it says, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, and He did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now, why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's offering unacceptable? I think the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 4, he says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel's offering was in faith. It was apart from this, it was an abomination to offer to God. And that's what we have to understand. Even though God set up that sacrificial system, if it wasn't done in faith, if it wasn't done in desire to honor and glorify God, then they became an abomination because they were just going through the motions, just going through the rituals. And the prophets of the Old Testament consistently referred to the fact that these sacrifices, when offered without a corresponding attitude of faith, were an abomination in the sight of God. Isaiah 1:11 says this, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. What's he mean? He instituted those things. I mean, that was God's program. What does he mean he doesn't delight in them? It was because their heart was far from him. He says, I don't want that junk. Hosea 6:6 says this, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In other words, I don't want you just going through the motions, just going through the rituals. Amos 5:21 says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. See, it's not sacrifice that's important. It's a heart attitude that counts. Now, what's the application to us today? You know, we so often become involved and preoccupied with cranking out Christian sacrifices, Christian duty, so to speak, that we just end up going through the motions. And we don't even know God who we're supposedly serving. You know, we get involved in giving and serving and church attendance and Bible study. We do a lot of things, but we live lives of disobedience. We live lives so far from God. We think God is pleased with our mindless rituals. He's not. He wants our submission, not our sacrifices. Submission to His will. And we're going to be talking about this a little bit more in the second service. We're going to be talking about living in the presence of God. Because I think in Christianity today, we are so far from having a real relationship with God. It's too often mindless things that we do. We're doing little duties, little rituals that tradition has passed down, and we don't have a relationship with the living God. Well, the obedience of the Son was first seen in the Incarnation, and then ultimately at Calvary. He has accomplished what the Levitical sacrifices never could. He accomplished the final and absolute removal of the guilt of sin. Notice the implications of Christ's obedience to the Father, given us in Hebrews 10:8 through 10. It says, previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 9a, we see submission to the Son. He says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Is that your desire, to do the will of God? In the second half of the verse, he says, he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, the first refers to the Old Covenant in the sacrificial system. The word takes away are from the Greek word anareo, which is used sometimes in the sense of taking away by killing, that is, murdering. And thus it shows that it's a very strong word. It points to the total removal of the Old Testament sacrifice. Our text goes on to say that he may establish the second. This is referring to the new covenant. He totally took away that old, that he may establish the new covenant. And we've dealt with this throughout the book of Hebrews, but folks, we got to understand it. Please grasp these words. He's taken away the first, the old covenant, that he may establish the second. I see in Christianity today a mingling of the covenants. So we got old, new, all mixed together, and people going through all these different rituals and rites like we're living under the old covenant. Folks, we live in the new covenant. And when Jesus started teaching about this new covenant reality, the first thing he says is, listen, don't put new wine in old skins. What happens? It busts and it makes a big old mess. Don't try to mix them together. Understand, you're living under the new covenant. Jesus Christ has paid the price totally and completely for our redemption. It's taken away that old covenant, that he may establish the second. Look at Hebrews 8:13. It says, a new covenant. He has made the first old. Now what is becoming old and growing old is ready to vanish away. Again, the idea of the covenants, the two. And that's what this whole book is about, the two covenants and the battle between them and how don't go back to those covenants. And so many people think, well, this book's not really relative to us today. We're not tempted to go back to the old covenant. We're already in it. So too many people are already bound up in the old covenant and need to break free from that. He said that old covenant in Hebrews 8:13 is becoming obsolete. It's ready to vanish away. As of AD 65, the old covenant was still in effect. But he said it's becoming obsolete. It's at the point of vanishing. And 5 years later, it did vanish when the temple was destroyed. Look at Hebrews 10:10. He says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The words we have been sanctified are from the Greek text, a perfect participle and a finite verb showing the strongest way, the permanent and continuous state into which the believer is brought in which he lives. That's where we are, folks. We are set apart for God. The word sanctified is the Greek word hagiazo. It, Paul uses this in the sense of justified. The word means to set apart for God. Believers, when the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up wholly to the will of God, we were regarded as involved in that act. Jesus Christ is our representative. He acted on our behalf. He is our federal head. Therefore, what he did for us. What he accomplished for us. When he died for us in our place. Now the once for all tells us this offering is absolutely adequate and absolutely final. Now in verses 11 through 13 we have a contrast between the Levitical sacrifice and Christ's sacrifice. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this one man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The old covenant priest continually offered an inadequate sacrifice, he says. But Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Now one new point is added here. The Levitical priests stand, but Christ is seated. That is giving us the idea of a completed work. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. When the priests were ministering, they couldn't sit down because their work was never done. It was never complete. There was never a rest. A seated priest is a guarantee of a finished work and an accepted sacrifice. Being seated at God's right hand is a picture of exaltation. Don't get the idea that Christ being seated is giving you an idea of that he's inactive. He is our intercessor. His work of atonement is what is completed. It is finished. Look at Hebrews 10:13. It says, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. In other words, he finished the work of atonement on the cross, and then he waited as he interceded in heaven for his enemies to be made his footstool. This is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Let me ask you a question. Who, first century, audience relevance, let's go back to Hebrews, who were the enemies of Christ? Okay, yeah, the Pharisees, but it involves much more than that. It's the Jews. They were the enemies of Christ. Why? Because that they would not let go of that system. And therefore they persecuted the Christians. Man, if you read through the New Testament, you find Paul, the apostles, all the apostles were haunted, were tortured by the Jews. They didn't want to let go of that system. The Jews were the enemies of Christ. And he said, listen, from that time waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. When were his enemies made his footstool? In AD 70, when Jerusalem, when God brought Titus in there, Roman Emperor Titus, to destroy Jerusalem, to wipe it flat, to finish it forever, completely. If you want to know how strongly the Lord felt against Judaism once he had brought in the new covenant, all you need to do is read Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. And there, the Lord Jesus Christ calls the Jews the synagogue, very Jewish word of what? Of Satan. You are the synagogue, he says, of Satan. They're not worshipers of God. They're rejecting God. They're the synagogue. They're the gathering together of Satan's people. They persecuted. They tried to wipe out Christianity, and they were Christ's enemies. And so he said, Christ is waiting till that time that they'll be made his footstool. And like I said, it was just 5 years they had to wait. And it happened. Well, in verses 14 through 18, shows the blessing that come to us as a result of Christ's work. Now look at Hebrews 10:14. This is what we want to focus on. It says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Greek word for perfected, teleao, means to bring to a state of completion. In other words, what the law couldn't do, couldn't bring us to a state of completion, a state of righteousness before God, Christ did. The Greek word for sanctified, hagiads, and it means to set apart for God, to declare righteous. Believers, listen. All believers have been made right with God forever. What can you do to make God so mad that you won't be right with Him anymore? Nothing. What did you do to be made right with Him? Nothing. Okay? Grasp that, okay? That's so significant. And listen, when people think they can lose their salvation, when they think, oh, I've done something, now God's mad at me, I'll never be right, then they thought in the first place that they somehow earned His forgiveness. I can't beat this drum enough, okay? You are right with God because you have trusted Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has done everything to satisfy the justice of God. So if you were to die and stand before God and God said, why should I let you into heaven? The only answer is because Jesus Christ paid my sin debt in full. I'm righteous in Him. I stand complete. I have the righteousness of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches about believers. We have the righteousness of Christ. That's our position. By one offering, Christ's offering, we have been perfected forever. Folks, we're loved. We're loved by God. Because of Jesus. He didn't perfect us until we sin, and then we get kicked out. He didn't bring us into access with God until we blew it and then deserved to get kicked out of the presence of God. There's no way a believer can lose that forever forgiveness. And that's why security is eternal. It's eternal security. And anybody who talks against eternal security doesn't understand salvation. If you think you can lose somehow your salvation, you don't really understand what it is. Somehow you must feel like you've earned something. And that's very sad because that's saying what Christ did is not enough. And that's what religion is all about. Religion is trying to get into the favor of God by things that you do. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Roman Catholics hold to a false view of justification. And I share this with you, not because I want to pick on the Roman Catholics, but I think many churchgoers hold this similar view. Roman Catholic theology teaches that the first plank of justification, in other words, there's a bunch of boards, I guess, to get you there, but the first plank is the sacrament of baptism. By water baptism, justifying grace, they teach, is infused into the human soul. Now let me ask you this, when do Catholics baptize? They baptize babies. So that kid has nothing, he doesn't have anything to do with it. He didn't ask to go there. Matter of fact, it doesn't matter how much he screams, they're dragging him there. Okay, they're sticking the water on him, and now you're justified. I've been to Catholic funerals. If you go to a Catholic funeral, pay attention. They'll tell you why this person, why they know this person is in heaven. And it's because they have been baptized, they will say. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, it has to do with their baptism. A baptized person remains in a state of grace. Listen to this. You're baptized, now you're in. Okay? You got that? As a baby, you're baptized and you're in. This is Catholic theology. A baptized person remains in a state of grace until, or unless, that person commits a mortal sin. You know, the Catholics, mortal and venial, they divide the sins up. So there's good sins, bad sins, or not so. No, that's not accurate. They're all bad, but some are worse than others. A mortal sin is called mortal because it kills or destroys saving grace. So you did something so bad, grace of God is wiped out in your life now. A person who commits a mortal sin is in need of being justified again. Oh, now we got to go back and get saved again. And the new justification comes through the sacrament of penance. So you don't get baptized again, you just go through penance. The sacrament of penance has several parts to it. Confession. That's why they go to the priest. Contrition, priestly absolution, and works of satisfaction. Can you imagine the reason you can get back justified is some guy says, okay, you're all right. I forgive you. I'll tell you what you do. Say 3 Hail Marys and 4 Our Fathers, and we'll call it even. The penitent may be required to say these Hail Marys. What is the big deal about that anyway? I just got to say these couple little things and everything's all right. The ritual prayers. At times, more rigorous or demanding penalties are required. These are works of satisfaction, they teach. They satisfy the demand of God, and they make it fitting for God to restore the justification to the penitent. In other words, God is satisfied now because you've done these works. I mean, first you got saved because you got baptized, and then you messed up, so now you're out, now you got to work your way back in. See, it's all about man. Religion is all about man making himself right with God. And anybody who teaches anything about man getting themselves right with God by the things they do, it's religion, folks. And religion will damn you to hell forever. We don't make ourselves right with God. God provided a sacrifice in Jesus Christ. We as believers look to that sacrifice in faith and say, I trust what Jesus Christ did for me. That's where redemption comes from. Martin Luther attacked the sacrament of penance at the point of works of satisfaction. Luther argued that total satisfaction offered for our sins was performed by Christ. No person can add to that satisfaction. Justification is offered freely to all who embrace Christ by faith. And that was the whole thing with the Protestant Reformation. They were breaking away from Catholicism. They were saying, oh, this stuff is not right. Here's what the Bible teaches. Justification is by faith. Now, the sad thing is that many Protestants do not feel an assurance of forgiveness for their sins. They have no assurance. We harbor a lingering, nagging feeling that somehow the atonement of Jesus Christ is just not quite enough to cover our sins. Grace is something we just can't quite grasp. And I'm not really sure why that is. I think a lot of it has to do with pride. We don't like to just be given things. We like to think we've earned our way. We've paid our debt. And we feel really a need to atone for our own sins. We think that we need somehow to make up for our guilt. And many believers base their assurance on their performance and not the finished work of Christ. And I hear people teach on assurance and it makes me sick. They say, well, you know you have assurance because you do this and do this and do this. Well, then my assurance is based on me. And that's a sad thing. Calvin says, when I look at my works, I have more fear than consternation than assurance. In other words, when I look at me, it scares me. It doesn't give me assurance. It says, whoa, I'm in trouble if I'm counting on this. Folks, when God forgives a person, that person is forgiven whether they feel forgiveness or not. I remember someone used to say to me, I don't really feel saved. Let me feel. You don't, you know. That has got nothing to do with it, folks. It's not about a feeling. Forgiveness is objective. Feelings of forgiveness are subjective. And the sensuous Christian lives by their feelings. The spiritual Christian lives by the Word of God. See, when people ask me, how do you know you're going to heaven? I say, I know because I have a promise from God. That is objective. I can take you to the Bible and I can show you a promise from God. Whosoever believes shall not perish. That's a promise. I believe. That's it. That's what my assurance is based on. It's not on what I do. It's on what God said. That is very, very objective. I don't have to base it on my feelings. And the Bible tells us that when God forgives, He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Think about that. The east from the west. Do they ever meet? How far do you have to go east till you go west? Psalm 103, 10 through 12 says this, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And the author of Hebrews says the Holy Spirit witnessed to this truth through Jeremiah. Hebrews 10:15 says, But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after that He said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then He adds, Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What does it mean when God says, I will remember their sins no more? Does God have a memory lapse? I mean, does the Almighty, Omniscient, Immutable God suddenly... Oh, I forgot. Did they sin? I forgot. I can't even remember now. No, listen. God is very much aware of every sin I've ever committed. He's aware of everything I've ever done. The forgetting of God is a relational forgetting. That is, He remembers it no more against me. That is what forgiveness is about. You know, people have this idea, if you forgive somebody, you forget about it. I don't have that capacity, and neither do you. I can't forget something. I can't. At least I can't make myself forget something. Seems like I forget plenty, but I can't make myself do that. Forgiveness means not holding it against that person. I still remember the wrong they've done. I just don't hold it against them. And that's it. That's what the idea here is. He remembers it no more against me. When God forgives me my sin, He doesn't hold it against me. He bears no grudges. He harbors no lingering hostility. We are perfected forever. Compare these two verses. Look at Hebrews 10:3. And 10:17. 10:3 says, But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. The sacrificial system just keeps reminding you of your sins. 10:17 says, Then He adds, Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The Greek word for remember, anamnesis, is only used 5 times in the New Testament. And 3 of them are in reference to the Lord's Supper. The all-sufficient sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ has transformed this word, remember, anamnesis, from a remembrance of guilt to a remembrance of grace. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ and His sacrifice on our behalf, and we're reminded that God no longer remembers our sin. It's a celebration of forgiveness. Hebrews 10:18 says, Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The final statement of verse 18 is both a consolation and a warning. As a consolation, it reiterates the sufficiency of the cross. As a potential warning, it suggests that there is nowhere else to turn if one renounces the sacrifice of Christ. Christianity is a very narrow religion. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or you're damned for eternity. That's as simple as it is. Okay, that's pretty narrow. Jesus said the way is narrow. It's narrow. You believe Him or that's it. That's very narrow. And a lot of people like to be broad-minded and like to, you know, but Jesus said broad is the road that leads to destruction. The narrow road leads to life. I hope you understand the complete sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that you are basing your assurance solely and completely on Christ's work, not on anything that you do. The blessings of the new covenant, folks, are ours. God says, I will be their people. I will dwell with them. His presence is here with us. We share the full redemption of Jesus Christ apart from works, apart from penance. It's solely based on faith. And Hebrews 10:14 says, For by one offering, the sacrifice of Himself, He perfected forever those who are sanctified. Please, believer, grasp that. Our redemption is full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for a full redemption, for a total redemption. I thank You that Jesus Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, I thank You that we do not live under the old covenant. God, we rejoice, Father, in new covenant blessings. We have experienced the redemption of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to live in light of the reality of who we are. We are forgiven children of God. We are accepted by You. We are holy. We are righteous because of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us to live in light of that and seek to glorify You in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.